If you take your Bibles, please turn with me to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4 in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4. We're continuing our series of messages on the epistles of John, fellowship provided, possessed, and protected. That's the title that I'm giving to these series of messages from these three epistles. The theme of fellowship is going to permeate all three of them. And as we look through these texts, we're going to find that the fellowship that we have with God through Christ not only impacts our view of life, but also affects how we live life, what we pursue in life. It also affects the fellowship we have with other individuals. So far as we've been looking to these series of messages, we've discovered two reasons how a believing sinner can even have fellowship with God. That's an amazing statement. An amazing concept when you stop to think about it. How can we, as sinners, even have fellowship and intimacy, a oneness with God? And then also, not only just have a relationship with God, but enjoy that relationship. So we're talking about something that goes far beyond religion, something that goes far beyond religious experience. So how's all that possible? Well, so far we have found two reasons in God's word. First is because it was established by God's action and not our own. God took the initiative, and we looked at that in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 and verse 19. The second reason as to how that's possible and how we can enjoy a relationship with a father is because we've been born of God and his seed remains within us. We looked at that at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Today, we move on to find a third reason in this text of scripture that we'll be reading here in just a moment, as to how it's possible we can not only enjoy fellowship with God and have that fellowship. And my prayer then is, if you're here today without Christ, that today you'd be willing to trade your religion for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And for us then who are saved, that what God's word has to say would be an incredible encouragement to you, to help you, give you a different perspective on life, a new way to think in life, a new way to live life. And so as we look into God's word, let's direct our attention to 1 John chapter 4. I want to read one verse of scripture, verse 17. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I think that's all the time I'm going to have is just to cover this one portion of this verse. In 1 John 4, 17, the Bible says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." So today, as we consider why we can enjoy fellowship with God from this text of scripture, there's an exciting answer, and I'm looking forward to sharing it with you this morning. But first, let's bow and pray. Let's ask God's blessing on his word as it goes forth, and then we'll get right into the scripture. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the word of God, for the truth that we've heard this morning that has been sung to you. Thank you that it's all real, it's all true. And thank you for the privilege of engaging in the worship of you and not just in a worship experience or to just go through the rituals of a church service. Thank you that you're a God that's worthy of our praise and our adoration. And so today, as we go through your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes. May there be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding, that we might see clearly your truth and that the blinders would be removed so that Christ can be revealed. And we pray that today, whether our need is to be saved from sin's penalty or sin's power, be saved from ourselves, that we would find that in Christ alone is the satisfaction of all our needs and the sufficiency for each need. And so, Lord, may we have eyes today to see, ears to hear, and may you be honored and glorified by our response to your truth as you instruct us and as you convict us, as you challenge us to change for the glory of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the Apostle John speaks on the topic of love in 1 John chapter 4, he's going to do so from three vantage points. He's going to be talking about God's love to us. He's going to be talking about, secondly, the believer's love for one another, fellow believers, that is. And then thirdly, the believer's love for God. And all of that is in the broader context of a fellowship with God that has been established with man, and man is to enjoy with God, and then the consequent fellowship believers have with one another. I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. Have you ever read through the scripture, and maybe as you were reading, there seemed to be a verse that just popped off the page? It seemed to jump, as it were, right off the page to you. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it's happened to me, and you could have maybe read that passage, who knows how many dozens of times, but for whatever reason, on this particular occasion, there's just something about that verse that just jumped off the page, as it were, for you. Well, that's what this text is for me this morning that I want to share with you. I don't know how many times I've read this, but there's a portion of this verse that, though on the very surface it's easy to gloss right over and really skip over and miss, there's something about this verse of scripture that had captured my attention, and I wish I had more time today to dwell on it than what I do. But I suggest some things here to you with the hopes that you'll go back and you'll think through this and be encouraged as you do so. So as we look into the text of scripture, I want to draw your attention to one part of verse 17 that is our text for this morning. John has just said that our love is made perfect, it's fulfilled, it comes to this intended aim, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. And here's the section that jumped out at me. Because as he is, so are we in this world. The final clause of verse 17, which I just read to you a few moments ago, indicates in the context here the reason or the cause for this boldness or this confidence that we have in the coming day of judgment. The word he, if you were to read it in the original, is emphasized. It's emphatic. And so also is the word we, referring to us as believers. The word as indicates there is a comparison being made. And it explains for us why this confidence or this boldness is not a mere reckless or cocky presumption. The word here is a reference to Christ. So when you study the context surrounding verse 17, especially this part, here's John's flow of thought. A love-produced likeness to Christ expressed because of God dwelling in us, and our dwelling in him, and then the consequent fellowship that's enjoyed with him becomes the basis for this secured confidence that the judge of all the earth will indeed deal with us as his friend and not as a stranger or worse, as God's own enemy. Would you like to be considered the enemy of God? I would not. Unfortunately, that's the state of every individual, however, that's outside of Christ. Every individual who's never been born from above, the Bible makes very clear, there is a separation that exists between them and God. There is no fellowship. There is no life. There is nothing but a wall of separation between the two, because God is without sin and we're full of sin and we always sin. There is a state of hostility. There is an enemy. We'll say more about that here in a few moments. But can you imagine going to court? How would you feel if you knew the judge was your family member? Would that make you feel any different than if that judge you knew had something against you? I think we would say, yeah, there'd be a world of difference between those two things. You may not have anything against God personally, but because of sin, God has a whole lot against you. That's the bad news that we have to accept before we can ever accept God's good news of rescue from that wrath. And so it's interesting then that when you look at this, the text is saying there can be a real confidence when every single one of us, myself included, stands before God at the day of judgment, and there is a coming day of judgment. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. So when you die, you don't just cease existing. You don't just kind of float around somewhere in space as some kind of spirit. Immediately on your death, you will be facing payday, if you will. Judgment before God. And so it's interesting then, as you look at this verse of scripture, there is a real confidence, there's a real boldness that is ours who know Christ as our personal Savior, and because of what he has accomplished for us, because there's been this joining together, this union that we have with Christ, something happened to change our status so that now we no longer need to be fearful of God in the sense of dreading him. There is not going to be any torment, but now there is a change in status so that now we are confident as we appear before him in that day of judgment. So notice as you look at this text of scripture in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, the statement is making this very clear to me. I want you not to miss this. What is said to be true of Christ in his unchanging character is always true of us while we're still living in this world. That's what that verse says. As he is, so are we in this world. Now notice again at the end of verse 17, it's very careful that we see this. At the end of verse 17, notice it says, so are we. It does not say, so shall we be. In other words, we're not talking about what we will become one day in our perfected state in glory when we shall be like him as he is, but there's something that is true of each of us who know Christ as Savior right now in this present world. And notice again in verse 17, it says, as he is. It does not say, as he was. In other words, John is not thinking of the man Jesus while he lived on earth. The word is, again, is present tense. It's talking about, in other words, as Jesus currently is right now. Where is Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible tells us he's at the right hand of the Father. He's in glory. So where Jesus Christ is right now, the way he is right now, is what God says is true of us right now while we're living here on earth. So when it says, as he is, it's referring to his unchanging nature as he has always been, as he always is and always will be. So what is true of Christ now is what is true of us who are born again, and what is true of both is what gives us this third reason that the believing sinner can even have fellowship with God, and even beyond that, enjoy fellowship with God through Christ. It explains how it is we can enjoy fellowship with God through Christ. So this morning, I want each of us to know we can enjoy a real fellowship with God that brings a fullness of joy that chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 speaks of, because Christ and his people are graciously united so that they share the same merits and all the merits that Christ has. Let me say that again. The third reason as to why we can know we can have fellowship with God and we can enjoy a fellowship with God is because Christ and his people, those of us who are saved, have been graciously united, joined with him. When we got saved, we were united to Christ. We were born into his family. Christ and his people share all the same merit that Christ has. So that really begs us to do some thinking through this text, because it says, as he is, so are we in this world. So what does Christ have that is true of us? What is he right now that is true of us? And so when you come to think it through, and as you think through some things this morning, understand, please, that this sharing of Christ's merit because we are united to him is really the only basis for the fellowship we can have with God, and it's only on that basis that a man can ever have fellowship with God. You cannot have a fellowship with God through baptism, through good works, through confirmation, or any other church ritual, because that is stuff that's outside of Christ. That's stuff that's here on this earth. So whatever is true of Christ then is true of us. The only basis for fellowship between a holy God and a sinner can take place is because of something that happened when that sinner got saved. In eternity, Christ always has merit. I don't think there's a single person here in this room that would say otherwise. Christ has incredible value, inestimable value. In fact, Peter will say it this way, that his blood is indispensable blood. It's invaluable blood. Invaluable blood. It is of the highest worth. And so the value that Christ has now, understand please, did not begin the moment he came to earth to begin living. He's always had this virtue. He's always had this value. He's always had this merit. But now when he came to earth, of course, it is on the basis of what Christ did in his life that gives what he did in his death its value. So if you think with me this morning, how do I know that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ as full payment for my sin? Because he looked at the life of Christ and accepted it. It was free from any flaw. It was perfect. And the value of that life is what gives the value of that death its value. And so all of that is meritorious for us. It is because God accepted the value and the merit of Christ's earned righteousness as he lived under the law that God guarantees us acceptance as well on the basis of the value and the merit of his atoning work for sinners. Have you ever wondered why it could not just be that Christ would have just come straight to the cross? If he just came to the earth to save sinners, why did he not just come straight down to the earth to die on one particular day? Well, the answer is because he had to do something about the law of God, because it demands payment for being broken. Just like here in our city, you speed, this police officer comes and writes you a little love letter and makes you pay a fine because you broke the law. You go rob a bank, there's a penalty to be paid for that. And so the point is, if that's what happens on the earthly scene, how can God do any less if he's the judge of all the earth? If we have broken his commandments, broken his law, there's a price to pay for that. And so Christ lived on earth as your substitute and mine, earning a right standing with God. He kept all of God's law perfectly in every motive and every action and every thought. He never forgot to do something right. He never left anything undone. Everything was completely fulfilled so that he earned a righteousness that is the only kind of righteousness God the Father, being perfect, would accept. We're not perfect, so our righteousnesses in God's eyes are as filthy rags. He rejects them. And if you're trying to appeal to good works to get you in good stead with God, all you're doing is just piling on filthy rags upon filthy rags. God's frankly not impressed with that. So the only basis for our acceptance is his merit, Christ's merit. That's the only kind God would accept. And it's that work alone that changes us, that reconciles us to God, that prepares us for the day we stand before God. And if you'll notice in verse 17, notice please, again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, how God's word declares every single human being has a divinely scheduled appointment. He has a day of judgment coming that awaits him. In other words, this world is not all that there is and all that really matters, in spite of the fact that that's how some people really live. They give no thought to eternity, no thought to what happens after they die. They're only living for the moment, and they're only living for whatever happiness they can find in the moment. But the Bible tells us here that our fellowship with Christ not only has present benefits, but it also has future benefits. And one of them is mentioned in verse 17. It's a boldness or a confidence in the future day of judgment. So I want to ask you a question this morning. How will you prepare for that day of judgment? Ready or not, it's coming. Deny it all you want, it's still coming. And not only how will you prepare for it, how are you right now preparing for it? So the question is then, what is it that enables us to approach that coming day of judgment without fear or trembling, without any kind of anxiety or dread? And again, I point you back to the scriptures because the answer is given in verse 17. God's love to us, our love for God and others, is brought to a fulfillment to its intended aim, which was what? For us, so that we might have confidence or boldness in the day of judgment, And that is a guarantee because as Christ is, so are we in this world. So that reason that ends verse 17 is a statement really that is very significant and most substantive in meaning. It's a fabulous declaration, and in my opinion, it's one of the great statements of Scripture. It's worthy of our thinking through. So here's the question then, what merit then does Christ have before God that is also shared with us who know him as Savior so that we can enjoy while we are here on earth as born-again believers that fellowship that he's been privileged to give us? What is true of Christ now that is also true of every one of you and me who know Christ as our Savior? This morning, I have time just to suggest one idea with you this morning, and then I want to make 3 points of application with it. I think that's all the time I'm going to have. But I would recommend you go through this text to think it through, because there is a point of comparison here being made. And as you get your topic and your image, then there's the point of similarity between the two that helps you arrive at what was the Holy Spirit's intent in writing this verse to us. So as I look at this verse and answer the question, what is it about Christ that is also true of us? Here's one thing I want to share with you. What Christ has is this. It is a perfect standing of love and acceptance. A perfect standing of love and acceptance. And so here's the beautiful truth. If you're saved, God never will deal with you apart from the way he deals with Christ. Does God love Christ? Let me give you another question. On the surface, it might sound like a trick question. Does God love Christ more than you? Think that through. And when you come to the Gospel of John, written by the same author who wrote 1 John, you'll find in John chapter 17, verse 23, that God loves us the same amount that he loves Christ. That is a thought that blows me away and should blow you away. On the surface, we'll be tended to think, no, that can't be true, because we know we sin. We know we've done wrong. Christ never did any wrong. And so we would think that on the basis of life lived, that certainly God would love Christ more than he loves us, that somehow we get a second degree of love from God, as it were. That's not true. Why? Because verse 17 says, as he is, so are we now. Be encouraged with that. Let your mind be blown away with that. As you are in Christ, when you've been born again, God deals with you the same way he deals with Christ. Will God ever abandon Christ? Then he'll never abandon you. Has God ever, for eternity, rejected Christ? Then he's not going to reject you if you come to him. Will he forget about you when you're going through difficult times? Well, has he ever forgotten about Christ? Think it through. This is amazing when you stop to think about it. You see, from a legal standpoint, when we got saved, when we were rescued from sin's penalty, our standing before God changed from one of hostility and that of being an enemy of God who had no ability to please God, as Romans 8, 7, 8 say, to now that we've been given a standing before God in Christ of acceptance, a place of unconditional love and acceptance. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, he who knew no sin, referring to Jesus Christ, was made to be sin for us in order that we could translate, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Note the great exchange. Our sin to God, Christ's righteousness to us. That's why Christ died on the cross. He was paying our sin penalty. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. He was treated as if he were the worst offender of God's law, because that's the way we are. Not a single one of us has kept all 10 commandments. And if you say you have, guess which one you just broke? The 9th one. You bear false witness about yourself. You've broken God's law. And James says in James 2:10, if you've broken one, you've are guilty as if you've broken them all. So God took Christ and treated him like a sinner, though he was never a sinner. And now, because of what Christ did, he treats me as if I were Christ. Can you imagine that? It's a place of love and acceptance. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You don't have to reconcile friends. You only have to reconcile people that are not getting along. They're at odds with one another. And so the blood of Christ reconciles us to God in the body of his flesh through death. And he did it for this purpose, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's our legal standing. That's amazing. He treats us as if we had never done anything wrong. That's amazing. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, and that's true of each of us who is unsaved, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So as we saw last time, God then accepts the merit of Christ on the basis, and on the basis of that merit, that's how he accepts us. No person makes it to heaven on the basis of their own merit. And no person ever makes it to heaven on the basis of someone else's proclamation that you are a person of great merit. So no priest can call you saved and get you to heaven. The only way you get to heaven is because God has declared you, made you to be just as righteous legally as Christ is. How can that be? It's credited only because of what Christ is and what Christ has accomplished on the cross, what he did in his life and his death for us. That basis is the only basis for which that declaration can be made. So God's acceptance of Christ is full, it's final, and it's forever. And that's the same standing we share. That's the merit that's credited to our account. That is our legal present possession. So what does that mean? That means there will never be a time in which God stops loving the born-again believer. You might be going through some difficult times, and you might have even thought, you know, I don't think God loves me anymore. Because if he does, how come I'm going through all these hardships? Well, ask yourself the question, has God ever stopped loving Christ? Then he hasn't stopped loving you. How do I know that? Because as he is, so are we in this world, the text tells us. That means there will never be a time in which the love God has for Christ ever lessens in either quality or quantity. And that is the same thing that's true of you. We oftentimes look at circumstances and judge God with accusations that are only true of us. God's unfair. God's not good. God's not loving. No, those are our characteristics. Those are not God's. You never want to fall into the charismatic trap in which you are going to determine what is true by experience instead of being what is true because God said so. And whenever truth conflicts with experience, you don't bail out the truth. What you do is you interpret that experience in the light of what God has said to be true about himself rather than interpreting God in the light of how you feel right now or what experience you're going through right now. So think again of the comparison. Will there be a day in which Christ loves you, God loves you, any less than he loves you right now? No. Is there any way that you can make God love you any more than he loves you right now? No. Why? Because the love that God has for Christ is perfect, it's full, it's final, and it's forever. And as he is, so are we in this present world, if you're in Christ. This is wonderful stuff. This is great encouragement and gives great hope. There never will be a time in which the love God has for you is weakened. In other words, there'll never be a separation, a severing of the bond, a cutting of ties, if you will. How do I know that? Because as he is, so are we in this world. There will never be a time in which God forsakes, abandons, or becomes totally indifferent to any born-again believer. Why? Because that's not how he treats Christ. And you're never treated apart from the way God deals with Christ. All our sins were pardoned when we got saved. That's the negative consequence of our salvation. All the virtue and all the value of Christ was credited to our account. That's the positive aspect of our salvation. That's the positive benefit of Christ's work, so that whereas when we look at ourselves, all we see is what? We see sin, we see flaws, we see failures, and we get harping on ourselves pretty heavily at times for all the things we've done wrong and how we have missed the boat, as it were, when it comes to living right or perhaps doing right. But what gives us encouragement and hope as we struggle with sin and as we fight to do what's right is this truth that God, on the other hand, sees us through the blood of Christ as having the same legal standing before him that Christ enjoys. And that's the basis upon which he deals with us. That does not mean that God gives us a free pass to sin whenever and however we want. It means, however, that Christ's blood continually does cleanse us from all sin, as 1 John 1:7 talks about. When we say the same thing about our sin that God says, and we reject that sin, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, we can be assured of our sins being forgiven, and we can now enjoy the relationship that we have with God. Let me give you this illustration. It's a little silly illustration, but I think it drives home the point. You take a bride on her wedding day, and she's in that beautiful gown. And maybe her brother on this particular day is going to the wedding, but as he's traveling to the place where the wedding ceremony is going to be held, his car breaks down. He has a flat tire. So he gets out and he changes the tire, but in the course of working with the tire and working, he gets all dirty. His hands are black. And maybe he accidentally wiped his hands on his clothes, and now his clothes are filthy. Maybe because of the hot day, he's all sweaty. And he looks pretty nasty. He's all grimy. He finally makes it to the church or the place wherever the bride's getting married. And he is just so happy to get there, he runs straight for his sister in her bridal outfit, and he wants to give her a big hug. Now, I ask you the question on that day, is that sister going to allow him to hug her? You better believe she's not. But I thought he was the brother. What do you mean I can't get a hug? Well, yeah, you're my brother, but look at you. You're filthy. You get cleaned up, and then I'll give you the biggest hug you want. Well, if you can understand that illustration on earth, then you understand the way it is between you and God. God is holy. He's without sin. And you might be a child of God, but maybe for whatever reason, you've got sin that you've not confessed and forsaken. And then there comes a time that you really want to get close to God. What's God going to say? Wait a second, let's get you cleaned up first. And now 1 John 1:9 comes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when our sin is confessed and rejected, his blood is that powerful to cleanse us. What happens? Now, proverbially speaking, we can enjoy a real closeness, a real big hug, if you will, with God. And so it's interesting that when you look at this last statement in chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 John means that the very same thing that Ephesians 1, 6 says, God hath made us accepted in the beloved, referring to Christ. So in spite of the fact that we're still sinners after being saved and still struggle with sin and temptation, the power of Christ's shed blood has made it so that we are in Christ, and the merit of Christ's person and work secures us there. God invests us, who are his body, with the very same virtue and value, the same merit, with the same standing that our righteous head enjoys. So God is pleased to let us know in his word that Christ is God's son. What does that mean for us who are saved? We are his children. Christ is the object of the Father's special love. That means we are too. Christ sees us in Christ, and treats us as possessors of his merit. And that is all true. How do I know? Because chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, as he is, so are we in this world. Now, when you allow that truth of chapter 4, verse 17 to sink in, it's going to revolutionize your walk with God in three ways. First of all, this morning, I want to encourage you with this. If you let this thought sink into your mind and into your heart, here's what impact it will have on your life. First of all, you need to be encouraged by the security of your own standing before God. We are very insecure people, some of us more than others. But when it comes to eternity, you do not need to be insecure at all. You don't have to hope you believed right at the very end. You don't have to hope that somehow you believed right and then maybe God will let you in. There is no confidence in that. There's no boldness in that. We get so discouraged at times by our own failures, and so we conclude then that God somehow must be tired of dealing with us, as if in order to maintain an acceptable standing with God, we have to live somehow a perfect life. That's not how it works. If you're trying that, you're going to get very frustrated. Christ secured our standing with God. He maintains it by his power, the power of his person, and the power of his work. So listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. Don't misunderstand me. To say that we can somehow then lose our salvation, somehow become separated from Christ and end up in hell because of what we've done or not done, is in effect for you to say that while the value and the power of Christ's blood was sufficient initially to save us, it is not valuable enough nor powerful enough to secure us or keep us saved. So I ask you this morning, is Christ really God or not? Is Christ God? Is he all-powerful? And there's a yes or no answer to that. To say that somehow I can slip out of his hands or that somehow I will be ejected from those hands really, in essence, then becomes an assault upon the very character of God and the power of God. Is he really that impotent that he cannot keep me saved? Is his blood that weak and ineffectual that it can only cover for some sins but not all my sin? Is it really that indifferent towards me who am in Christ? And the answer to all those questions is no. So be encouraged by the security of your standing in Christ. That doesn't mean you get to live however you want. It means simply that now you're free to enjoy your God, to live as he would want, because you've been brought into fellowship with him and you know what he likes and what he dislikes. Secondly, be encouraged by a new orientation in life. Be encouraged by a new orientation in life. The scripture says, as Christ is, so are we in this world. In other words, our acceptance in Christ is dependent upon Christ's finished work and never upon our continual work. That should motivate us with a renewed appreciation for the value and the power of Christ's person and his shed blood, because chapter 1, verse 7 tells us it literally continually cleanses us from all sin. And because his love has drawn us to him, we live our life to express our love to him and our desire to please him. So with that in mind then, I want you to see how another passage of scripture fits into the puzzle. Take your Bibles, go real quickly to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. The command is given to us in the first part of verse 15, love not the world. And the original, the force of that is this: stop loving the world. The implication is you have been. Here's a course of action that needs to change. And our obvious question will be, how? I'll get the answer to that in a second. The scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now get this, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you're living as if all that exists is this life, and it's all that really matters, you're saying God's love is not in me. Because you can't have both worlds. You have to choose one or the other. No man can serve two masters. It's also true, no man is without a master. You're either living for this world, the present age in which you're now living, or you're living with eternity in view with Christ. One or the other. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, for all that is in this world, the lust or the craving of the flesh, the cravings of the eyes, the pride of life, is not something that's characteristic of the Father. This is not as he is. It is of this world. And verse 17, the world passes away, it doesn't last, and its cravings, the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So you look at this and you've got polar opposites. You've got a life that's lived as if this world is all that really matters and all that exists, and you want God somehow here in the background as a fire escape just in case. Or you're living with God in the full view of your life, and you've severed ties with loving this culture and all that this world system has to offer as cheap substitutes for the real thing. Now, here's the question. How do I stop loving the world? Well, when you look at this passage and compare it to what we just discovered in chapter 4, verse 17, here's the answer. We're talking about love for God in 1 John 2. In 1 John 4, we're talking about our status before him. As Christ is, so are we. Here's the answer. The expulsive power of a higher affection alone cures one of loving this world system, its culture, and all the cheap substitutes for God that are offered. When the day comes that you see God as he really is, because to behold him is to love him, you will at that point see the cheap substitutes this world has to offer, and you'll say, no, thank you. I've got all that I need in Christ. All the pleasure, look at Psalm 16:11. All the hope, look at Romans 15:13. All the joy, everything that your heart craves is in Christ. And if the infinite God is not enough to satisfy you, then nothing finite ever will. Nothing of this world will ever do it. Because it will pass away, but God doesn't. And so this world doesn't last. It's not all that exists or all that really matters, although some people live as if it is. And if this is true of you, then what has to change then is your perspective or your orientation in life. If you really are saved, there's a new way to live. You live as Christ is. How is Christ? He's separate from sin. That's why I don't want to do what's wrong. So you look at all the different aspects of your life, and how does it conform to the character of Christ? If it is, then I do it. If it has nothing to do with Christ, then I want nothing to do with it. And we're not talking about anything as far as Phariseeism or legalism at all. We're talking about a new orientation in life. And then thirdly, I challenge you with this. We'd be encouraged by the security of our standing. We'd be encouraged by the new orientation of life. But then as he is, so we are in this world means we are challenged with a new way of thinking. We're challenged to have a new way of thinking. In other words, you focus your mind, first of all, on Christ and not on yourself and your failures. Don't get caught up in the humanistic trap that says, yeah, I know I've got some things that are not right, but instead of focusing on my flaws and on my weaknesses, I'm just going to concentrate on my strengths and I'll just live the best way I know how. Stop and think about that. What's wrong with that thinking? Let me phrase the question this way. Where's God in that picture of thinking? He's been left out. You're still self-focused. So turn your focus to Christ. Acknowledge, yes, your sin and your failures and confess it before God. Claim his forgiveness as chapter 1, verse 9. But the encouraging thing is, when you look at chapter 2, verse 1, and we don't have time to go there this morning, you'll find out that one of the titles given to Christ is that of our advocate. He's our defense lawyer, if you will. And Satan will stand there as the accuser of the brethren, and he will say, this person has no right to be with you in your heaven. And he would be right in what he's saying, but Christ, as our defense attorney, looks at God the Father and argues on the basis of his shed blood and his life and he has never lost a single case. He's our advocate. He's never lost a legal battle. In chapter 2, verse 2, his life and his death appeased the wrath of God against us. He absorbed all the wrath and fury that a thrice holy God of justice can pour out so that there's no more left for us to face, as Romans 8, 1 says. And so as Christ is more than conqueror, so we are as well. We just need to start living like it. Instead of being victims of our circumstances, we need to be concentrating on the providential ruler of our circumstances and be overwhelmed with him. The fear of losing our standing before God brings torment and no peace at all. That's what chapter 4, verse 18 talks about, the verse that falls right on the heels of what we're looking at this morning. It brings no confidence. It brings no boldness as we look to the day of judgment. So I challenge you to think a new way. Focus your mind on Christ, not on self and self's failures. But then finally, I would say, you change your way of thinking to realize that your concept of God determines your conduct. Your view of God determines your conduct. As he is, so are we in this world. So I ask you this question this morning, how do you see Christ? What's your view of him? You see, the essence, the truth is this, belief determines behavior. You do what you do because of what you believe about yourself and about God and what it is that you have before you that you want to do. If you believe you've got the right to call the shots in your life, guess how you're going to live. If you believe God has the right to call the shots in your life, guess how you're going to live. Belief determines behavior. How you view God has a direct bearing on your view of life and how you live life. There is a coming day of judgment in which we all will give account of ourselves before God. And yes, God hates sin. God will judge sin. God never gives any person saved or lost a free pass to sin, because after all, you've been going through some rough times lately and you need a break, or times are hard. Surely God would understand. No, if you are saved, please don't miss this. God is not standing over you with some huge cosmic baseball bat, as it were, held high, ready at any moment to strike you at any given moment to let you really have it because you've just messed up now one too many times. That's not the way God presents himself in Scripture. Your concept of God determines your view of life and how you live life. And I would suggest to you, to be quite blunt and quite practical, that one of the reasons why we struggle in making the right choices when it comes to the music we listen to, the entertainment choices we have, the friendships we embrace, how we even dress, and how we conduct ourselves with other individuals is because we do so without any reference whatsoever to who we are in Christ and what God has declared to be true of us in the gospel. Our view of God is seen by the choices we make and the actions we take. And so what does God declare of us? In chapter 4, verse 17, he said, as Christ is, so are you in this world. If you are in Christ, he calls you a saint. So start living like one. So think through what this text is saying. Chew on this statement until it impacts your mind and it impacts your heart. Until you start enjoying the fellowship you have with God, and then when you're faced with temptation, your thinking now is, does this course of action accurately reflect who I am in Christ? What can I do now to jealously guard my fellowship with Christ? Is this music I listen to or this entertainment choice which will fill my mind with ideas and images that stir up and energizes my carnal nature that will put me into a bad mood or a foul mood or encourage a rebellious spirit or tempt me to do with my body what I know to be wrong? Is that the best way for me to show that I am enjoying my fellowship with God in Christ? Is that, whatever you fill in the blank with, characteristic of the character of Christ as he is? So this morning, what is your view of God? How do you see him? How do you see yourself before him? As he is, so are we in this world. This morning, what we need to do is embrace God's true declaration and then rejoice that we can have fellowship with Christ because he and his people have been graciously united so that we literally share in all his merits. How do I know that? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Think it through. Live in the enjoyment of what God has declared for you. Let's bow for a word of prayer.